into the earliest centuries in the church, there have been what we call the creeds. What is a creed? Well, a creed is an attempt to summarize the teachings of the scriptures. The really important truths of the Bible are put together and expressed in a short statement of what it means to believe as a Christian. There's any number of creeds. Some of them are quite complicated and difficult because they were written to address really deep theological questions and issues that had arisen in the church and needed to be explained. For example, you may have heard of the Nicene Creed. It explains the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another creed that would explain in depth what it means that God is Trinity and that sort of thing. And on another occasion, if I've done my homework, there'd be something worthwhile looking at. But there's also another creed that is very ancient and goes back a long way, but in a very simple and straightforward way, summarizes the essence of the Christian faith. Now, that creed is called the Apostolic Creed. It was started to be put together 300 odd years ago, and I think was completed about, sorry, not 300 years ago, 300 AD, and was completed sometime in the 8th century, I think, eventually in its final form. And with a minor tweak or two, the Apostles' Creed holds together virtually all Christian believers. It survived the division between East and West. It survived the Reformation. It survived all of the changes there have been in church form and style since that time. This statement here unites us with all true Christian believers. What we're going to say together is what people could have said in the catacombs where they hid as slaves in the Roman Empire. What we're going to say today could be said by those individuals that I mentioned in our prayer at the very beginning, in the jungles of Mexico, or in the favelas of Brazil, or in the prison in Vladivostok, or wherever else it might be. These truths here are essential to being a Christian. And these truths here unite us to that. Now, as we've read through the Apostles' Creed, remember we did it last year, and then I conked out for various reasons. We covered many of the theological aspects about the nature of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Really important theological ideas. We're going to return to it now, and we're going to focus on the more human aspects, if you like, the things that apply to us and how we respond to God. So we're going to prepare ourselves for this, and I think the convention is you don't normally stand to say the creed together, I believe. Is that right? I'm not imagining that. Okay, well, let's do that then, if you feel comfortable standing. If standing up a lot is a problem, that's fine. We're going to stand and sing it, and then we're going to stand and say it, and then we're going to sing it together to a well-known tune to which it's been adapted. So let's say together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He bore the pains of hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy and universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection from the dead, and the life everlasting. Amen. So let's sing those words together. Do you please take your seats? And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we turn to different parts of your word, they would speak to us, and that your truth would commend itself to our hearts by your Holy Spirit and change the way we live our lives. Amen. So, this week, and then in a fortnight's time, not next week, next Sunday will be different in church because we're away on or many of us will be on our church weekend away. If you come to church next Sunday, don't be dismayed by the absences. It's because some large group have gone away to spend a bit more time together than is possible. So this Sunday and then a fortnight's time, we're going to be looking, God willing, at section 9 of the Apostles' Creed. The Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints. Now, for most people in our society who don't understand or grasp the reality of Christian faith, then we have reached perhaps the worst part, the weakest link in the chain. I've lost count of the number of people who have said something like this to me in so many words. They've said, "Jesus Christ, oh yes, now I've got a lot of time for him, great teacher, I know, I think he's an important figure. Yes, Jesus, I can at least, well, perhaps not accept, but at least I can take him seriously and recognize that there's some value in him. But the church, please, give me a break." The irony is, for most of us who actually do experience and embrace and understand the meaning of Christian faith for ourselves, then for most of us, church is actually the high point. Church is the best part of being a Christian. Ironic, isn't it? Likewise, from an outside perspective, people would think the church is God's biggest mistake. He's done some good things, but surely the worst thing he possibly could is put 2,000 years of history in the hands of a bunch of people like that. But from his point of view, from God's point of view, the church is his greatest achievement. From God's point of view, he has done nothing better in this world, in this created world, should I say, than to make a church. How can that be? Well, I hope we can show that to you. I truly believe that notwithstanding all the failures, past and present, of the church and the people who've called themselves the church, not denying for a minute things like the Crusades, the abuse scandals, the hypocrisy, not to mention the other side of the problem, the boredom and irrelevance that's often associated with the word church. Because the church can be insulted in more than one way, can't it? For its own, it can be accused of terrible things, but it can also be just dismissed as a laughable, quaint hobby for inadequate people. That's another way of dissing the church in another format. Not denying that. Not denying that the church has many, many genuine failures, as well as having also been unjustly accused of many things. I truly believe that the church remains God's greatest achievement on earth, the greatest thing he's ever made. And it's getting better all the time, believe it or not. I hope I can show you that in these two sermons. I'm hoping that if you are a Christian, then you can know that you believe in this great and are a member of this great and fantastic global institution and aren't scared of that fact. You can be proud to be a Christian believer. Next week, we're going to home in on the local church, the local focus of church. And obviously, we'll probably do Surrey Chapel, I think, in a fortnight's time. We'll do that under the heading of the communion of saints, although that's not really the correct term. The communion of saints is really an explanation of what it means to be one, but we'll do that under that heading. But this morning what we're doing is stepping back and looking at the big picture, the great picture of the church. And the church from a grand and universal and eternal and spiritual perspective. Now here is an illustration to help us see this distinction between these this week and the fortnight's week. Let's see if this is going to work. Here we go. Is that right? Here we go. There we go. So, walk around the streets of Norwich and you find a number of venues. So you find some shop fronts. You find perhaps a garden, a garden cafe. You find the entrance to an underground car park. You find, what's that? Cinema. Yeah. At first glance, they all seem very distinctive, don't they? They all seem very separate in their purpose and in their in the way they present. But if you know the city, you know that they are all connected. All of these different outlets, if you like, they're all expressions of one great whole, and that great whole is of course Castle Mau. Here you are. Maybe some of you spend some of your Saturdays in there. Or maybe you've moved on to better things down the road. Well, one could say, in a sort of analogy, that it's a bit like that with the word church. Only church covers the whole world and all of history. Local churches are the individual branch outlets of that one great whole. They're what we see here and now, those little local communion of the saints where people gather. But today we're considering the whole one and universal church from the point of view of God and from eternity. So we're not looking at any one shop, that's in a fortnight's time, we're looking at the whole Mall. And we're going to focus on just two things that emerge from the Apostles' Creed. Here we are, at the top there. We're looking at one holy universal church. And we're going to focus on the two things. Firstly, on this concept of one universal, the unity. Then we'll go on to holy, the purity. So the focus is here is one universal church. That is a church that is united in itself. But what does the name church mean? Well, it's not actually as obvious as you might think. The word church has acquired a number of different meanings. So some say church when they really mean the church building, the chapel, the cathedral, or whatever you might say. And of course, there isn't any one church building. You can have a dozen of them on one street. And really, it's not what the word was meant to mean in the first place. There's a misuse of the word, if you like. Others say the Catholic Church, or the Anglican Church, or the Baptist Church. And they're saying the word church to mean a organisation, a denomination. Again, it's not really what the original word was intended to mean. And again, there are many of those. There is no unity. The term church can, as I said, be used to refer to the local congregation. That's a biblical use of the word, but not what we're focusing on today. We're looking today on the church as a whole. The congregation, or the gathering together of all God's people. And the Bible envisages that church as extending right back in history, through the Old Testament and to the New, and all around the world. And it sees it as one holy church. Here is a key text. They're in the wrong order, but never mind. From Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1, 4 to 6. And these verses here emphasize that essential unity amongst everyone in this church. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see the word one used again and again and again of God himself and then of his people. Now, there are lots of apparent differences between churches, and you are very aware of them, I'm sure. some of those differences are important. They do actually really matter. And I'm going to try and explain why they matter in a fortnight's time. Why we are kind of church we are here. Others don't really matter. What style of music do you have, or what kind of building you meet in, and whether you're formal or informal. Or, no, those sort of things don't matter. Other things do matter. But there is only one true church. Just as there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united in God. Different, but united. And there is one truth to believe in, with many aspects, which we struggle to grasp the whole of, but yet one truth. Just as there's only one baptism, one of the few things that we still do, that was done in the very earliest days, to baptize believers, to welcome them in to the church. Just as there's one of these things, there is only one church to belong to. Norwich now has a bigger, flashier shopping centre, doesn't it? Castle Chapelfield is bigger than Castle Mall. We now have many different malls that we can go to, or even Anglia Square. But it doesn't matter. But with the church, it does matter that there is only one. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you belong to that one universal church. And if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't belong to that one church. There aren't options between them. There's not one that's sort of more heavyweight and one that's more lightweight. There's not one church for one sort of person and another church for another sort of person, one country or another. No, it's not like that. There is one Lord. You believe him, you're in. You don't believe him, you don't belong. And so does everyone else who really and truly believes in him. So there's only one church because, as the scripture says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Look ahead, look above, and you'll see another verse. I could have chosen a number of verses, couldn't I, to illustrate this. I've chosen this simply for because it's short and brief. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is Paul speaking to leaders of churches. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Bought with his own blood. The church of God that he bought with his own blood. We need to remember that it's not a straightforward or easy thing to buy or create or to build one church out of every nation of people. Remember what it cost for the Lord to do that for us. He had to pay a price. He had to buy the church with his own blood. Incredible statement that, isn't it? Buy the church with his own blood. God became a man to buy with his own blood the church. Perhaps some of you can remember 20 years ago when the Castle Mall was built. I've got a picture. Oh, there we go. Look at that. Look at the hard work going into it. Hard and difficult. Lots of steel. Took, 5 years? £145 million, which doesn't seem like very much now, does it? But 20 years ago, that was a lot. How much effort was spent just to bring about one shopping centre? No sign yet of any money like that being spent on Surrey Chapel, I hasten to say. You can walk over Castle Mound now, and you would never have realised just what investment went into making this place. How much more did it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to buy the church of God with his own blood? He died in our place, suffering the cost of our sins that had separated us from God and wrought destruction upon our lives. To reunite us, to rebuild us back into the family of God and back with one another. Incredible price was paid. Incredible cost was paid. So I wonder, when you go shopping, when you wander into a shop, do you ever ask yourself, is this the right place? Do I belong here? I do. I think, after a panic, I think, I choose some jeans and then I think, this is the ladies' section. I suddenly think, I've come into the wrong place. This is not a place that I belong in. You certainly can find shops where you feel out of your league, don't you? You might also find shops where you feel a little bit above of them and a bit embarrassed that people see you there. But we tend to stroll blithely into the Boots or TK Maxx or 99p stores or Gerald's or wherever you are. You sort of stroll blithely in and you assume that you have the right to come and go as you please, to taste its wares and then depart. Or even just to nip upstairs and use the toilet and go. Yeah? We can treat shops so casually because we are the customers and they're there to serve us. But we don't purchase from God at church. We are not customers at church. The Lord has purchased us with his blood. It was not cheap. And so he owns us. We belong. There is one Lord, there is one church, and there is one faith. And all who belong to that Lord and to that faith are part of his church. So the most obvious thing is that to say that we need to really believe and accept what has been offered to us so that we can know that we belong here. And that's a really obvious question to ask you, but I do need to ask it. You see, there are many people who actually enjoy coming to church and enjoy sharing the community, enjoy having people love them and perhaps experiencing a new place and a new situation. And that's fantastic. And you're very, very welcome, of course. But I need to ask everyone here, do you actually really belong here? Do you really belong here? By which I mean, not are you welcome? Of course you're welcome. Everybody is welcome to come as far as we're concerned. But is there a place where you have where you really belong? Because you know that Jesus has bought you by his blood. Have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus and accepted and received what he's done for you by dying for you? It's a really important question. And the thing is, if a church is really good and a warm community, sometimes you can miss it and not ever actually ask that question of yourself. So I'm asking you that question now. Where do you stand with that? If you trust in Christ, then the answer is yes. Not only am I welcome here as a human being, but I actually belong here. God has bought me, he put me in this place. It's his place and my place. That makes you part of a universal church. Now let me just explain a little bit. I don't know what's going to happen here if I click this. Oh, I don't know what they're saying. Gone shopping. Right, okay. You can blank that for a moment. So, we've used the word universal church. It belongs to everyone throughout history and all around the world. Now, a brief explanation, if you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed, you may have noticed that the normal form that you heard would be one universal Catholic church. And Catholic there would be with a small c rather than a big C. Now, this is a digression. If you're not interested, you can hop off the bus here, and I'll hop back on in a minute. The word Catholic actually simply means universal, encompassing all. So we could easily say that word without any problem. It's not like there's any issue with that. It means the same as universal. And we say the word universal because it is clearer as to its meaning. You may be aware, though, that the title Catholic Church has been assumed and applied to other church organizations, most notably the Roman Catholic Church, normally written with capital letters, Roman and Catholic. Now, this is an issue which I'm going to explain a little bit more in a fortnight's time as the distinction between us and here. But it's an important difference that we need to recognise. You see, the Roman Catholic Church, alongside Eastern Orthodoxy, claims to be the one and only church. And anyone who doesn't belong to that church, well, they might be real Christians, they might accept, but your church isn't valid. You're not part of this Catholic Church with a capital C. I think that's a pretty outrageous claim, to be brutally honest. I don't think that the Bible gives any church the right to say, we are the church and everyone else is not. As far as I can see, what validates a church is that it's apostolic. That is, it receives and teaches what the apostles passed on from Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. A church is what has passed on the truths that Jesus taught through the apostles and the scriptures to us. And that's what makes a church Catholic, if they accept that truth. Okay, now, I hope that's clear. I'm just opening up an issue that's going to appear in a couple of weeks' time. If it's gone over your head, don't worry. But I'll try and explain it later. It's certainly true, though, as you look at the letters in the Bible, we find plenty of evidence that some individual churches were doing rather better job of it than others. So some churches, like Philippi and Colossae, they were commended, weren't they? Other churches, like Corinth and Galatia, they were criticized. Some went so far off the rails that they were nearly on the verge of losing their status as churches altogether. But in the end, all of them are still called the church, even though they had all these flaws and imperfections. And it is the same here today. It's not about the sign on the door or the letterhead on your paper that identify whether you're a church or not. The reality is the church is everywhere where people who authentically trust and believe in Jesus gather. That's the definition. We may not be able to perceive it, but God himself does. Okay, we can have our pictures back on now. My point here is that here are these people shopping. They go into lots of different shops. And no doubt some shops are better than others, more value, better quality goods, etc. But what really qualifies them is the money in their pocket or in their credit card. That's what identifies them as belonging to this place. And that's what identifies us. The money, if you like, in our pocket is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Time. We need to move on. Sorry. Okay. Let's move on to the next point. And that is that we are also a holy universal church. Now, we could read many other verses. I'm deliberately choosing these two from 1 Peter 5 and 9, and perhaps we could read this all together. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by demons, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also are a living stone, being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people's special possession, that you may delay the praises of him and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the key idea we've moved on to now is this idea of being holy. Now, the word holy has been underplayed. It's been neutered a bit. We think of holy very often as meaning clear, clean, and sparkly. So here is a chap doing that job, that same job here in Amal, like Ard, polishing it up. We think that's what holiness is all about. We put holiness in the same category spiritually. And of course it's true that the church needs to be clean, needs to be pure, it needs to be stain free. It's perfectly true. And as Christian believers, that's part of our discipleship, isn't it? Becoming clear of sin. Living holy lives in that sense. On another day, we might spend all of our time thinking about that that need for us to be morally and spiritually holy. But there is rather more to being holy than that. Just as there's rather more to being a shopping centre than keeping the floor clean. I mean, think about all the other people on the team. There are people who lead what goes on, runs the show. There are people keeping everyone else safe. And most of all, there are people dealing with the customers and selling things to them. The point is that they're all working there towards one higher goal. There is a point and a purpose above and beyond just being polished, shiny and clean. Imagine a shopping centre where all the staff did was sweep the floor. It's not achieved anything, even though it's a very clean place. Yeah? Now, we've taken the word holy and cut it down in that sense, so that we can imagine that a church is holy if simply we've managed not to sin that much in the last week. We haven't sworn or stolen or done anything worse. And that means we're holy. No. That's a very limited and narrow understanding of the word holy. We have been set aside, as those texts said, as God's holy nation, God's special possession, that we may declare the praises of him who called you from darkness and into his wonderful light. We've actually been called as holy people to do something, and that's part of being holy. Now, the picture in the background of those texts from 1 Peter, that's the temple where people would come and worship God. They would offer their sacrifices and their praise to him in the temple. But in the New Testament, that idea of being holy with a purpose has expanded. It's exploded massively. We, of course, have dropped the need for symbolic sacrifices and that kind of thing. We no longer have that need for external religiosity. But we have added the rest of our lives. So we still meet, we still sing, we still pray, but that's just the beginning of being a holy people. We then go on out into the world of everyday life, and because we have been set apart to serve God, everything we do as the church in the world becomes worship and praise. So singing is still worship, and prayer is still worship, and church services are still worship, but so is your work, so is study, so is caring for children or your sick relatives, so is potentially gardening or rugby or dog walking or hang gliding or whatever it might be. The point is, we live lives of worship and praise. The category is expanded to cover everything. If we are holy people, set apart for that purpose. Being a holy person means laying your whole life before God. Not just cutting it back so that it doesn't contain sin, but laying it out so that it brings praise and glory to him. We reach out to God in our praise. We work inwards to become more holy, but we also reach out into the world so that we can share his faith. Did you notice how it was put in that passage from 1 Peter? We have to declare God's praise to the world around us. That's why we're saved. Evangelism is a special form of praise and worship, really. That's what it is. Trying to spread the boundaries of praise. Now, as we look at the church in the Bible, we find many pictures given to help us understand what that means. So, for example, the picture of a building is used as a place where the Holy Spirit can dwell. Other places, we find that the picture of a family is used, and that particularly relates to God the Father, able to express his love in and among his people. Or we find the image of a body, the idea being that through the body of the church, God the Son can do his work into the world. These are all the realities of being a Christian, isn't it? Things that you feel and touch and know and do in your life. And they only work because the church is holy, set apart from God. That is both pure on the inside but active on the outside. And if you're shut away, you're deprived of that love and that experience and that power of God. If you're shut away in a room, however holy you may think you are. But if you're out there and disconnected with what goes on here at the heart with God, likewise, you too will become unholy and ineffectual and ineffective. So bear that in mind. The church has to be holy to work for you and for me. But the point I wanted to conclude with was one more image, and that is the image of the bride. And that's the a picture that you're very familiar with, I think. You see, I made this point at the beginning, and I make it again at the end. The world is very critical of the church, very ready to laugh, sneer, reject, and drag the whole thing down. And of course, can find many, many reasons why that seems reasonable, that the church should be a laughing stock or worse. But my point is that we must never be dragged down into this way of thinking. We must never be dragged into that kind of cynicism and scorn and casual disregard. Because we need to remember that although it may be apparent to us that the church has failed in many ways, God still considers the one holy, Catholic, universal, apostolic church to be his greatest achievement. And we had better take that seriously. So, this is where I want us to finish. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Now, I want you to imagine a wedding day, the morning, 9 a.m. How does the bride look? She does not look her best, does she? In fact, she might look absolutely terrible. Bleary and puffy eyes, yellow teeth. Maybe her lips are stained with the curry from the night before. Maybe her hair is like seaweed. Maybe she's wearing those horrible baggy jogging bottoms. You see, there are reasons why the groom should not see the bride at 9 a.m. in the morning. They've got a lifetime together. He's going to find out anyway. Why spoil the wedding day? But the point is, at 9 o'clock in the morning, the bride is not ready, is she? She's not ready yet. What matters, what counts, is how she looks at 2 p.m. or whenever the service is meant to be. I've done a fair few weddings. It's been a great privilege as a pastor. Not enough. I want to do more. But I've only done a few weddings, but I've enjoyed them. And the bride, in my experience, never looks a mess on her wedding day. She can be late, but she never looks a mess. You'd rather be late than messy, wouldn't you? And I have the privilege of meeting the bride at the door. So I get to see her before everyone else. It's fantastic. So when she actually enters, when I come in and say, "Ladies and gentlemen, please be upstanding to welcome the bride," I don't look at her because I've already seen her. I look at him. I look at the groom. Because I like to see the huge smile that spreads across his face, like a half a melon that's been slapped on there. And I like to see that because And you nearly always see that, unless he's very, very nervous. I love to see that smile slapped across a face there as he views the most beautiful sight that he is ever going to see in his life on earth. Huh? Some of you look doubtful. Well, nearly. That's the theory, anyway. I look at the bride, the groom's face, yeah? When he sees the bride enter. Now, the day is coming when the Lord will meet his bride. And he is not going to be disappointed. Those who saw her at 9 a.m. and sneered and mocked, they will have him to answer for his disrespect. I suspect somehow that they are not welcome anymore at the wedding party. But those who have recognized that underneath there is something spectacular, something great, something glorious, something utterly unique. God's greatest creation on earth is his church. And on that wonderful day, what will you think of the Lord himself? What will be the most glorious thing? The light dazzling you? Maybe. Will it be the beauty of his wonderful features? Possibly. But I think it will be the smile on his face as he greets his bride. The one holy universal church. And if you believe in him, you belong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your wisdom you have made your church, and you have placed your church at a crucial point in your plan of salvation for the world and ultimately the recreation of the whole universe. We struggle to see it at times, we confess, because we're all too aware of the failings of our own church and our own past church experiences, not to mention the history of the church and that which has called itself the church, and not to mention the complaints and disregard given by the world around us. But we know that you love your church and see nothing more precious on this earth. So we pray that we would see your church as you do, have some glimpse of how precious and special it is, and play our part in honouring that wonderful truth that we are one people in Christ. Amen.